Sermon title today is Do Not Hide Your Lamp Under the Bushel of a Political Party. Do not hide your lamp under the bushel of a political party. So please, please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, in the ancient world, salt and light weren't just condiments or conveniences. They were essential infrastructure of that ancient world. Salt was so valuable that it was sometimes used as a currency. It's where we get the word salary from, where the expression worth one salt came from. It would preserve life from rot. Light in those days was the flickering flame of an oil lamp, a clay oil lamp, fiercely guarded against a darkness that was absolute and dangerous. To lose salt or light was not just an inconvenience, it was a catastrophe. Well, today we've made the essential literally completely expendable. We buy salt for pennies at Walmart. And of course, in those more northern climes than us, we dump tons of it onto icy pavement. We today can just simply put on a headlamp and wave a hand, and suddenly 400 lumens lights up the path as though it's daylight. We have commoditized the very elements of survival. Well, salt and light were the equivalent of our clean water, our medicine, perhaps electricity, maybe even a GPS system. Jesus' message then to his disciples is staggering. He's saying, you are the essential infrastructure of the world. You are the spiritual clean water. You are the moral light. Which leads to a very blunt question. To what extent is the church today actually functioning as the essential infrastructure? Or has the church become just another cheap commodity that the world tramples underfoot? So let's look again at the text. What is going on? What's the specific problem here that Jesus addresses? Well, this text comes from the early part of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes. And it's important here just to remind ourselves, who is Jesus talking to here? Well, the chapter begins in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them. So this is clearly meant for Jesus' disciples. When a rabbi sat down, that's when they would teach. So this is teaching for Jesus' disciples, essential teaching. Not only back then, but for every generation of disciples thereafter. Well, Jesus refers to disciples then as the salt of the earth. But he drops, and of course they would know that, they would realize what that meant. And then he drops a warning. If salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? Well, here's some additional context for us. Salt in the ancient world was often impure. It was mixed with gypsum or grit. And if it ever got damp, the sodium chloride would leach out, leaving only a white kind of powder mixture, which looked like salt, but had no saltiness to it at all, no power whatsoever. It was literally thrown out as worthless, and it was trampled underfoot. Well, Jesus then refers to his disciples as the light of the world, and uses an absurdity to illustrate another warning. It says in verse 5, people do not light a lamp and put it under the bushel basket. Rather, they put it on the lampstand and it gives light to all in the house. Well, first, it would be absurd to put those oil lamps under a bushel. A bushel back then was a standardized unit of measure made out of wood or fired clay. And it was used, every household had one, it was used to measure out flour, grain, and salt. A bushel would of course, starved the flame of oxygen. So a little bit of irony here. The very tool to measure out salt would suffocate the light. A faith never practiced in public, that's never used to share and serve others, it will suffocate the light. Of course, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the breath or wind. So you see the connection here. Well, second, notice the communal aspect. A lamp gives light to the whole house. It would give light to the whole family and any guests in the house. Hiding the light would be a very selfish thing to do. Again, not living out one's faith in the world, not sharing one's faith with others is thus a selfish act. So what's the trouble then in this text? Well, the disciples are facing a world that is decaying. It needs salt. It is dark. It needs light. The tension here then is the possibility of a disciple of Christ becoming indistinguishable from the world. If the followers of Jesus lose their distinct flavor, their commitment to the way of the Beatitudes, they become irrelevant to the kingdom. Well, where do we see the same trouble in the world today that Jesus warned his disciples about? Well, first of all, let me start off by acknowledging how this text can make many of us feel different ways. Some may feel exhausted in a world that's already dark, heavy, and divided, being told that we are the salt, we are the ones responsible for lighting up the world. It feels less like a calling and more like a burden. We look at the neon glare of the world's problems, and we look at our own tiny flickering wick, and we wonder, how could we possibly make a difference? Some may feel convicted but a little defensive. We realize that when we look in the mirror, our salt hasn't really been preserving much recently. We recognize that our light has become sometimes a searchlight used to find flaws in others rather than a lamp to guide them home. Some may feel exposed. We've worked very hard to keep our faith under a bushel of politeness and privacy. We like the idea of being salt as long as we're in the shaker. Safe, contained, clean. To be told that we must be poured out onto the meat of a messy, decaying world makes us feel uncomfortable. We've been hiding our light because we're afraid. We're afraid of what or perhaps who it might reveal if we actually let it shine. Others may feel the ache of our own blandness. We look at our lives and realize that they look, taste, feel exactly like the culture around us. We have the same anxieties, we have the same consumer habits, the same political rages as everybody else does. We hear Jesus ask if the salt has lost its flavor, and we worry that the answer might be yes, that we have become so blended with the world that we no longer have anything that's distinctive to offer. But while this text may confront us all in different ways, there's one glaring observation that became apparent to me this week about the church. Much of the church appears to be indistinguishable from politics. In the contemporary landscape, the church often functions less as an ideological sanctuary and more as a spiritualized extension of secular political camps. Many congregations have been transformed into homogeneous echo chambers where the gospel is frequently filtered through the lens of partisan platforms. On the right, many conservative churches have adopted the language of Christian nationalism, where the defense of traditional social structures, national sovereignty, and cultural heritage is often preached with the same fervor as biblical doctrine. In these spaces, political loyalty is frequently viewed as a litmus test of faith. And then on the left, progressive churches often align their mission so closely with secular social justice movements that their liturgy becomes indistinguishable from community organizing. In this context, the emphasis on systemic reform and identity politics can sometimes overshadow traditional spiritual disciplines or transcendent theological claims. But in Jesus' day, there were many political factions in existence. You had the Pharisees, they were the scribes, the Pharisee class, they were the scholars of the people. They mostly tolerated the Romans as long as they could practice their religion. But they believed that as long as people became holy enough, God would intervene. Of course, they not only practiced the written law, but they had their oral traditions. Then you had the Sadducees. These were more wealthy elites. The priestly class. They controlled the temple. They were very politically pragmatic. They wanted to maintain their wealth and their tradition and their status. They were quite conservative, of course. They only followed the written law of Moses and thus were always falling out with the Pharisees. Then you had the Zealots, the revolutionaries. They were militant, nationalistic, radical. They thought paying taxes to Caesar was a sin against God because they were behind the great revolt in 66 AD, which led ultimately to the destruction of the temple and the end of the Israel. So they would often kill the collaborators. They would kill the publicans, the tax collectors. So it's quite ironic that Jesus had a zealot and a tax collector in his group of 12 disciples. Then you had the Essenes. These were the hermits, the kind of monastic group. They were done with the corruption in Jerusalem, done with the Romans. They thought the world was beyond saving, so they withdrew into the wilderness. They were the ones, of course, who preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then you had the Herodians. These were people who followed the Roman puppet king. They saw that, they would rather have a Jewish puppet king. At least they were Jewish. So again, these were very cosmopolitan. They were wealthy. They wanted to preserve the status quo to preserve their wealth. Now remember, back then it was a theocracy. So your religious leadership was also a civic leadership. But you can see some really eerie parallels to our time, certainly how the church and culture interact. So the $64,000 question, or whatever that's worth these days, I'm sure it's worth a lot more, which party did Jesus belong to? Which party did Jesus belong to? Well, of course, the answer is none. Many of them tried to recruit him for their aims and their goals, but he had none of that. And of course, many of these conspired together to ultimately get rid of him and crucify Jesus, although it was the will of God, of course. Well, if Jesus didn't belong to a political party, then why should we? Now, I'm not saying we don't join parties, we don't vote, we don't practice in the political process. But a political party cannot be our primary identity if we truly want to follow Christ. What is the witness of the church today when our light is hidden under the bushel of a political party? All people see is the political party. When we define ourselves more by our politics, when we emphasize a political identity that we place in front of the word Christian, our salt can become corrosive. What does a liberal unbeliever think about Christianity when all they see is a Christian nationalist? What does a conservative unbeliever see when they see a progressive Christian? All they see is a liberal or progressive. What happens to the witness of the church overall? Well, we've seen that today. Well, where is all this heading? Who knows? I don't know, but I can tell you where it's been before. If you go back to the 1930s, the early 1930s in Germany, the Nazis infiltrated the church and the idea of German Christian emerged. These were German first and Christian second. In fact, we have a confession, the Theological Declaration of Barmen, in our Book of Confessions that came from that era to prevent that from happening again. And of course, in the Progressive Era, many people don't believe this when I tell them, in the Progressive Era, in order to be more relevant to the culture of the day, many in the Progressive Church, and I'm talking about now the late 1800s, 1890 to about 1920, during that original Progressive Era, many of the Progressive Churches adopted the idea of eugenics, which came from Charles Darwin's cousin, Francis Galton. They adopted that as a good idea, and they were preaching eugenics from the pulpit. Nothing said more about loving your neighbor of the future than removing the genes of the future that were not considered to be worthy enough. That was preached in sermons in this country. In fact, the Methodist Church had to issue a more recent apology for being involved in all that. So my question, regardless if it's on the left or the right, what will the church have to apologize for tomorrow because of what we're doing or maybe not doing in the present? So where is the grace then? Where's the grace in this text? Well, Jesus did not say to his disciples, you really have to work to be the salt of the earth or try and be a shining light. No, what he said was, you are the salt. You are the light. This is an indicative statement, not an imperative. The grace is that Jesus has already conferred this identity onto his disciples here. By virtue of being with him, the disciples carry the flavor of heaven. Jesus is the true light, of course, John chapter 1, and because they are his body, they reflect that light. The grace then in the text is that God uses ordinary, rough around the edges, imperfect people to be the very elements to save this world from darkness and rot. God provides the saltiness, the Holy Spirit, as a gift. Well, how does this same grace then manifest in our lives today? Well, because Jesus has made us salt and light, we do not have to manufacture our own brilliance. We simply have to let it shine, to let the light of Christ shine. Remember the song, This Little Light of Mine? I remember a vacation Bible study from a few years ago, and that was played about 5 times every night for a week. I'm still traumatized when I hear that song. Well, when it comes to being salt, we act as preservatives in our community. Where there is hatred, we bring the flavor of grace, the flavor of love. Where there is systemic decay, we act as the salt that stops the rot by speaking the truth. We do not make division worse. When it comes to being the light, our good works that are referenced in verse 16 there are not for our own benefit, for our own glory, for our own resume, but are light beams that point back to the Father. When a congregation feeds the hungry or stands with the marginalized, the world doesn't see a political party, an NGO, or just nice people. They see a glimpse of God's kingdom. We are thus beyond any single political party. We are defined by Christ, not the Christ that is filtered through the lens of any particular partisan platform. We have no limits. We are free to follow Christ wherever he leads us, not just to sign up to an imperfect political manifesto. Well, what might this look like for us? That's quite general. What might it look like for us? Well, this week, I finally got round to reading the February newsletter that I get from the Iona community. And it's a very small community, so it's like going back about 15 years reading those newsletters, and it's a refreshing change, to be honest. But this week, there was a story about a Palestinian refugee contacted the community and said, my brother, who's also a refugee in Lebanon, has been run over, and he busted his shoulder, So you imagine you survive the war-torn area, you get to be a refugee in Lebanon, and then you get run over. And he needed surgery on his shoulder, and it would cost about $5,000. And one of the United Nations relief organizations would cover half the cost, leaving about $2,500, but the refugees are only allowed to have menial jobs and get paid about $25 a month. So that's 100 months worth of labor to pay for the surgery. Couldn't do it. So the other brother was thinking about joining the Iona community a year previously, and he just asked, is there anything you can do? Well, the lady writing the story sent out an email request to the community and to raise some money, and by the morning, this small group had come up with over $3,000. So they were able to send it off to the brother, pay for the surgery, made a full recovery, and obviously they were very, very grateful. And that was giving us a story of what the Iona community is about. And that's exactly what they do. It's an international community. But as this week went on, I kept thinking about that story. And don't we do the same thing in our church? When we look at examples, we always choose examples like that, that often involve us giving money into some kind of denominational franchise, and we come up with these programs that go to these various communities, places we don't know, to help people. Yet our very own communities are suffering. As a denomination, as a presbytery, we have a stated aim to eradicate poverty. Eradicate poverty. How on earth are we going to eradicate poverty when we cannot even keep our own churches open? And I don't remember Jesus ever saying you need to eradicate poverty. So when it comes to relocalization, it means a local ministry of presence. It begins with a humble look out of our own window. It means transforming the way we think of ourselves and our relationship with this place. This place, this building that's been in this site since 1857. This community has changed much. This building hasn't changed too much, but the congregation has changed with the community. It's about us moving from being relatively anonymous in this community to becoming a neighbor. Well, this week, I simply invite you, if you can, to take just a few minutes, 5 minutes, to stand, sit, walk in a public space around this area, just a few blocks from the church. Simply go there to behold, to look at the faces of people. Notice what is going on around you. Where are the struggles? And ask God one question, just one question. Lord, how do you already love this community? And how can I or we join in that love? Well, as I finish, reminder here that is a lamp that does not shine is not a lamp, it's merely a cold piece of clay. Salt that does not season is not salt, it is just a handful of grit fit to be trampled underfoot. When we hide our faith, we aren't just being private. We are denying a decaying world from the very preservative it needs to survive. We are withholding light that will call people home in the darkness. So do not deny who you are, who Jesus calls you. Do not let your saltiness become corrosive that burns your neighbor. Don't put your lamp under the heavy, suffocating bushel of a party platform or engage in a social media war. Jesus said, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. And that world isn't waiting for us in some distant place or even a distant time. That world starts the very moment you step outside of those doors. So to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.